17, verses 1 through 10. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, their brother sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. A further reading from 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you.
Well, as I just prayed, we're going to preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians, probably take us into the summertime, and we're going to start today. Now, this is called expository preaching. To exposit means to explain or to describe something in detail, to expound upon something, to make it clear, to make the meaning clear, to blow away the fog that obscures and to expose the truth, the core message, more clearly. The Latin root of expository means to uncover. It's used often in a marketplace, so putting goods out for display, for sale. Now, expository is one of a number of forms of preaching. For example, we have topical preaching, which might be going through the whole Bible on a particular topic to see what it says about that subject. Or we can do a kind of a focused preaching, as we have done in our Christian character series that we are concluding. And all forms of preaching, as long as they stay true to the Word of God, are good. But expository preaching is especially critical, for our main goal in preaching is to declare the Word of God, not to declare my idea, my insights, my take, nor the philosophies of men, not even the important work of academic theologians. No, our charge as ministers of the gospel, 2 Timothy 4:1, is to preach the Word. That's the charge God has given us. That is what gives the Word and the preaching power and authority, is that it's the Word of God, not just the ideas of men, not man's oration even, not man's good speaking skills added to what God is speaking. No, it's God's declaration to his people that gives preaching power and authority. For we know, the Bible tells us, that Scripture is God-breathed. God spoke it, in other words. It's without error. It is infallible. That means not capable of error. The Word of God is eternally true, and it is for us. God wrote the Word down for his people. As the great advocate of expository preaching, the late John MacArthur observed, the only logical response to inerrant Scripture is to preach it expositionally, preaching it in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is conveyed exactly as it was intended by God. And what this really means is that true expository preaching is God proclaiming the truth through the medium, through the tool of the preacher. And it's important that we, as God's preachers, work hard and strive to stay true to what God spoke by his Holy Spirit to and through his men as they wrote down God's word. If we do so, if we stay true to the text breathed out by God, John Calvin said, then if we do that, God himself is present in judgment and in grace in the exposition by the preacher. Expositional preaching is the cooperative work of God's man, the preacher, and God, the Holy Spirit, to conform the believer to the mind of Christ. That's the goal here, is to preach God's word to you so that you will be more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. It also operates to sanctify God's people and to convict them, to convict the heart of God's elect, who are elect of God but not yet saved, to convict them so they might cry out, Jesus, Lord, as the Holy Spirit works in their heart during the preaching of the word to regenerate them, to save them, to make them born again. Now, see, you thought you were just coming to church. No, the Lord God is speaking to you through me as I present his inscripturated word to you. Now, one of the corresponding duties in expositional preaching is comprehensive preaching, to preach the whole Bible. So it's important that we stay true to our text, but it's also important that we preach through the whole Bible. All scripture, after all of it, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for training, for rebuking, and for correcting, 2 Timothy 3:16. So it's important that we preach the whole scripture, the whole Bible. We don't want to miss part of what God is speaking to us. God speaks to us through his word, and we want to know what the whole thing says. We don't want to distort the portions that we do preach by inconveniently leaving out unpopular, uncomfortable, or even difficult parts of the word. For the most part, the scripture is plain. It's ordinary words for ordinary people. But there are some difficult passages, and I can tell you, the temptation is to skip over those things or to gloss over those things. Things are difficult to understand. Other things are clear, but you know they're not going to be popular. And there's a temptation to just sort of work around those things and speak something else. This is, in fact, a big problem in many churches today. Some churches don't preach the Bible at all. But in some churches, they just preach selected scriptures, emphasizing grace and forgiveness and love, which is all true and ought to be emphasized, but muffling or ignoring sin, repentance, the wrath of God, or the need to live a holy life, which are equally presented in the Bible and equally critical for us. We want to focus on the happy talk, but not on the heavy talk. It's actually quite easy to change the whole meaning of the Bible just by what you emphasize or don't emphasize, just by what you say or what you might leave out. And the classic example, it's somewhat humorous, but the classic example is Psalm 14:1, this is the Bible, declares what? There is no God. It says it right in the Bible. You can open it if you don't believe me and look it up. But what I left out is it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a twisting of the word of God, just as the devil did in the garden to tempt God's people. So, to make sure that we preach God's message and not our own idea, it's important that we stick to the text, but it's important that we preach through the whole word of God. We want to preach only God's message, and then we want to preach all of God's message. Omni Consilium Dei, the whole counsel of God. We endeavor in this church to preach every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, and every verse of the Bible. Sometimes we'll do that in granular detail. I'm told, I did not go read this, but I'm told Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones produced 8 volumes on the book of Ephesians alone. It's not a very long book, but he produced 8 books of his own by preaching through Ephesians. So you can get into granular detail. Sometimes we preach in an overview to draw out the larger truths, the larger ideas, the larger themes, sort of looking at the forest instead of at the trees. But all of it is with the effort and intent to speak God's message and not ours, and always under the empowerment and government of God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us as believers. So that's what we're going to be doing through this whole book. This brings us to the book of 1 Thessalonians, a short book. It's about 90 verses in total in the entire book. And it is not often regarded as a very important book. It's not thought of as a book of huge importance on par with, say, Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, John, Romans, or Revelations. There is no particular great doctrine that's attributed separately or specifically to this book. And even though 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest of St. Paul's inscripturated epistles, it's probably the first New Testament epistle, it seems to stand in the shadows of later and more detailed letters. When you ask people what their favorite book of the Bible is, you'll often get the book of Romans. It's a great book. Or those lengthy letters to the church at Corinth, or Ephesians, or Galatians, which declares our gospel freedom. But this book is sort of in the jumble. In fact, someone who referred to this as 1 Thessalonians as a sort of an early draft of those later books. This is, of course, misguided and unbiblical thinking, where this little book is not just a letter from St. Paul, it's a letter from God. A letter from God to the church at Thessalonica and written down for our instruction and for our encouragement, Romans 15, verse 4. Now, just in this short book, you can sit down and read it in a couple of minutes. Just in this short book, we see major and critical doctrines of the Christian faith: election, how to live as a Christian, how to function as a church, pastoral care and affection, end times, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and of course, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So we approach our detailed study of this little book, brief book, that packs a big punch. And as we do so, let us have ears to hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church, to the first century church at Thessalonica, and to the 21st century church in California. So, first point, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, despite the fact that this letter is the word of God, it's written and preserved by God for all believers for all time, it was written in a specific time, a specific place, and to a specific people. And so in order to understand this letter, in order to richly draw out what God is speaking in it, we've got to understand its context, including those people to whom it was written, the Thessalonians, as they are called. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, an important city in an important region of the Roman Empire in the first century AD. Now, Thessalonica has been known over time by a number of different names. Thessalonica, at the time of our study, then it was called Salonica, and now it is called Thessaloniki. You can go there today. It's located in the northeastern part of what is now Greece. Back then it was called Macedonia. And it's kind of tucked into something called the Thermaic Gulf on the Aegean Sea, sort of facing western Turkey to the east and North Africa to the south. So if you know your geography a little bit, that's where we are. From this ancient port city, you can go almost anywhere in the world by ship in a fairly short period of time. It's strategically located. You go through the Aegean Sea, then out to the Mediterranean, then you go south to Africa, you go east to Persia, you go west to Europe. You can even go out the Straits of Gibraltar to the Atlantic Ocean, over here to the Americas. You could go to Russia from there, through the Turkish Straits to the Black Sea. So this is a cosmopolitan city. You can go anywhere in the world from this place, and you can get there from just about anywhere in the world. Now, in the first century, the time of our letter, Thessalonica was located on one of the main east-west highways of the Roman Empire also. So it's this important port city where you could go anywhere by ship, but it's also along the main highway. That highway was called the Via Ignatia, and it ran from Istanbul, that's Turkey, in the east, all the way to Albania, which borders on the Adriatic and takes you across to Italy, of course, the heart of the Roman Empire. So this is a real crossroads of the world. It's especially a crossroads of the Eastern Roman Empire, a key hub of political and commercial activity. And it's a giant city for its time. It had 200,000 people. That doesn't sound very big to us today, but that was very big in the first century. Population of about 200,000 people at its time. It was 20 times the size of London, and it was one of the largest cities in the empire. It was named Thessalonica for the wife of the man who founded the city in 300 BC. This is a thinking man. Named the city after his wife. This guy was a general under Alexander the Great. And I think the wife was a sister of Alexander. So you get points at home and points at work for naming the city after your wife. but this was a prominent general who had in fact personally been taught by Aristotle. Thessalonica was made a free city of the Roman Republic by Mark Antony, which means it was self-governed. So it was an important place, but it was also a self-governed place. And the idea I'm driving at here, by the time of our letter, Thessalonica is a prosperous and prominent city in the region and within the larger empire, which means it was one of the key cities in the world. Not bad for a place that you probably haven't thought much outside of this letter. It's perhaps for this reason that it was an important city and a crossroads of the world, perhaps for that reason that God caused Paul and Silas and Timothy to take the gospel there on Paul's second missionary journey in 49 AD, give or take. And you'll remember the timeline. We went over a lot of this in our Christian character series, but you'll remember the timeline. A year or two earlier, Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the Holy Spirit on a missionary journey. This is Acts 13. So they were to go out and go and preach the gospel. And so they went. They were set aside by the Spirit. They went around southeastern Turkey, which is pretty near to this part of the world, and that produced much fruit. They finished their journey. They came home. They went back to their home church in Syrian Antioch. Then this Judaizer controversy arises. So we're in Acts 15, give or take. And the big question, see, these guys have been out there going to the synagogues, but all these Gentiles had been confessing Christ, had been becoming Christians. And so the big question's got to be handled now is, well, are we Jews and we're still living by the ceremonial law? Are we an extension of Judaism? Or are we something new? Is salvation by grace alone and received by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Or have we got to be circumcised and follow a bunch of rules and earn or merit our salvation in some way? And this is a big, big question of the time. As I said, it's especially big because Paul is making problems. He's going out and converting all these Gentiles. And they're not used to those Jewish laws. They don't know those Jewish laws. They haven't grown up with them. They haven't followed them. And so it's different for them. And the question is, are they forced to do that or not? So the Jerusalem church, especially under James and the other elders, render their decision that salvation is, in fact, by grace through faith. You don't need to engage in those ritualistic things to earn your salvation. They write a letter with instructions, and the matter is authoritatively resolved by the elders in Jerusalem. So Paul is given a letter to take back and to tell everybody that they don't have to do those things. Then Paul goes on another missionary journey, Acts 15, 36. And the point here, Paul's idea anyway, was to go and visit those churches that they had founded in Turkey in the first missionary journey and strengthen them and perhaps bring the gospel to a few other new places. So they pick up Timothy in Lystra, and they want to go and minister in Western Turkey. So they've covered a lot of Eastern Turkey. They want to go now to what we would call Western Turkey. They called it the province of Asia. But despite their good intent, the Holy Spirit stops them from doing so. The Holy Spirit stands in their way and says, you may not go to the province of Asia, Acts 16, verse 6. St. Paul sees instead a vision in the night of the man of Macedonia standing and begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us by preaching the gospel here, Acts 16, verse 9. Well, the Thessalonians are those people. They are Macedonians. That's who God was directing Paul to in that vision of the man of Macedonia. In fact, Thessalonica is essentially the capital of Macedonia at that time. They wanted to go to the province of Asia. Holy Spirit said, go to Macedonia. So St. Paul and friends had one idea, province of Asia, but see, God's super abounding love for the Macedonians overruled Paul's good desire to go to the province of Asia. God loved the Macedonians, and so he said to Paul, don't go to Asia right now. They would go later. Go to Macedonia right now. And so off they go. They first stop at the Macedonian city of Philippi. That's in between where they were and Thessalonica. So they go there. You're familiar with that. They preach the gospel. They save the godly merchant Lydia and her household, as well as the Philippian jailer and his household and others. But St. Paul and Silas then leave Philippi and soon after that arrive at Thessalonica. And this is Acts 17, and we read that out as part of our reading. His whole time in Thessalonica covers about 9 verses of Acts 17. And so Paul does his usual thing when he gets to Thessalonica. God has directed him there. So he does the usual thing. He goes to the synagogue first, and he preaches the gospel there, it says in our text, for 3 consecutive weeks, reasoning from the scriptures and proving to them that Jesus was the Christ that they had been waiting for. Acts 17, verse 3. Now, this was Paul's general ministry approach. Go first to the synagogues and preach the gospel to the Jews. And this makes good sense. First of all, these people in the synagogue share a common basis of scripture and a common hope in the Messiah to come. So when Paul goes and preaches the word to them, he doesn't have to explain who God is. He doesn't have to explain what God has done in time. He doesn't have to explain what God has promised. They have a shared base of knowledge from the Old Testament already. He doesn't have to overcome their kooky pagan notions. You know, all he's really telling them is the thing we've been waiting for has happened. The Messiah that we've been waiting for has come. So it's lower hanging fruit from a certain point of view. The second reason St. Paul goes to the synagogues first, though, is that the Jews are God's special people and specially chosen people. And God loves them, and so St. Paul, God's man, loves them. As the scriptures declared, Romans 1:16, St. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. It is, of course, clear, I want to be clear, there is one way to be saved. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no one way for Jews to be saved and one way for Gentiles to be saved. But it's also equally clear that God especially loves the Jewish people. He chose them out of all the people on the earth to be his own, his special people. He chose them out of all the people on the earth to be, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7, 7 says God set his affection on them. He loved them. He swore an oath to them, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. God redeemed them from Pharaoh and brought them out and settled them in the blessed land, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. And it's not because they were the only oppressed people in the world at that time. A big chunk of the world lived in slavery at that time, but God chose this people and he brought out this people because he loved these people. And that's St. Paul's attitude towards them as well. He loves them, and it should be our attitude towards the Jewish people as well, for we are to love what God loves. And God has not changed. God does not change. God cannot change. And I'm emphasizing this in particular at our time because we seem to be experiencing in our broader culture a rising tide of anti-Semitism. And whatever bad ideas are out there in the culture almost certainly will find their way into the church, especially when they are adopted by fringy people. For a long time, there was this idea that Jews are specially cursed because they killed Jesus. And so they're some kind of rejected race. You can have that view if you want. It's not God's view. It's not what he expresses in the Bible. So we must reject all unbiblical thinking. And I want to be clear and say this. There is no place for anti-Semitism in Christianity. None. There is no place for anti-Jewishness in Christianity. None. Instead, we are to love the Jewish people as God loves them and offer the gospel to the Jewish people as God offers it to them. Think about the number of Jews you love. Mary was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. James was a Jew. Abraham was a Jew. Daniel was a Jew. King David was a Jew. Moses was a Jew. Isaiah was a Jew. Ezekiel was a Jew. These are God's people, beloved people. Our attitude should not be one of foolish superiority and pride, nor ignorant bigotry toward Jews who are God's people. It should be an attitude of love, of humility, and of evangelism with the gospel. Now listen to St. Paul, author of our letter to the Thessalonians, Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. This is the word of God speaking, not just Paul's idea. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, speaking about the Jews, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as son. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's the heart of St. Paul towards the Jewish people. And he continues in Romans 11. Again, I ask, speaking of the Jewish people, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's us, to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, Jewish people, to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he goes on to say, we who are engrafted branches ought not to take sort of a pride over those natural branches that were broken off. God's people, Jew or Gentile, all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one way to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Jew, Gentile, or anyone else. But just beware, and especially beware of talking head fools of this age on TV or the internet or any kind of other kook speaking and spouting off against the Jewish people. It has nothing to do with God's view. Instead, we must adopt the attitude of St. Paul and of God, love for his beloved people, especially as expressed in evangelism and the offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul did in Acts 17. God gave him the vision of the man of Macedonia, come over here and help the Macedonians, but he went to the synagogue first to share the gospel with God's chosen people first. And by the way, it worked. Acts 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Some were not. This will always be the way with the gospel. To some, it's the fragrance of life. To others, it's the stench of death. 2 Corinthians 2:16. And on top of the Jewish people saved at Thessalonica, others were saved as well. Acts 17:4, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women were saved. The God so loves the world, and he offers his salvation to all people, Jew and Gentile. Now, some of these people at Thessalonica may have been the God-fearers, sort of like our Ethiopian eunuch that we heard last week. Not fully converted to Judaism, but people who understood something about God and went to the temple or the synagogue to learn about God. The worshiping Gentiles is what they called such people. We don't know how many people were saved at Thessalonica, only that it was a great multitude. That's what our text says, a great multitude. Now, what does that mean? That might mean dozens, it might mean hundreds, it might be thousands. Now, in a city of 200,000 people, I don't think a great multitude is 10 or 20 people that were saved. Well, my view is hundreds or perhaps thousands were converted at Thessalonica through Paul's preaching. But we're not given a number. We're not even given very many names. In fact, we're only given one name in Acts 17. Jason and some other brothers are mentioned in verses 6 and 9. But this probably also included numerous Gentiles who were not God-fearers. So it's not just that he went to the synagogue and saved some people who were there, but it's likely that St. Paul's preaching resulted in the conversion of outright pagans. And we know this because our text, we'll get to it later, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, says some turned to God from idols. You wouldn't find idols in the synagogue. So we know that this was a large church, great multitude. We know that it was a mixed church, some men, some women, some Jews, some God-fearers, some outright pagans coming out of the Gentile background. And yet they became one church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their empty way of life. Maybe it's the empty way of life of Judaism. Maybe it's the empty way of life of idol worship. Maybe it's the empty way of life of unbelief. But they all came out of different backgrounds and they were all joined together, our text tells us. Same Greek word in Acts 17:4 for joining together is used in Acts 2:41 for the early church that was joined, glued, bonded together as one. This speaks of the closeness, of the permanence, of the deliberate decision to come out of something and to come into something else. They were committed to one another and to the Lord. In other words, this was a true church. God's ekklesia, that's the Greek word that's used usually for church in the New Testament. It means those called out of the world. God's ekklesia are always called out of diverse parts of this world and joined together to one another and in Christ by God. Hence, St. Paul calls them the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever our background, whatever our pathway to Christ, we are brought together and joined together in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. Now, how did that happen? These people don't have a lot in common other than they live in the same city. This great multitude of people brought from great different backgrounds and all fused, joined, glued together in Christ. How did that kind of thing happen in a short period of time? And the answer is by the miraculous and regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit as the gospel was proclaimed to them. See, before they didn't have anything in common. Now they have Christ in common. And that's what bonds them together. The gospel did not simply drop out of the sky like manna. No, God sent a man. In this case, he sent some men, especially St. Paul, the man of God with the word of God for the people of God. And when he went to Thessalonica, he preached the pure gospel. Now here in Acts 17, we're not given all the arguments. We're not given every parameter that St. Paul preached to them. But we're given enough to know that it's clear that he preached Christ to them. And that's the heart of the gospel. Acts 17, verse 2, Paul explained and proved to them from the scripture that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And his crescendo, Acts 17, 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, that's only two sentences. You wouldn't think that's much. Paul proved to them from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. I'm going to tell you, that's the whole gospel right there in two sentences. The core of the gospel that St. Paul preached in every place where he went. And it's the same gospel that we and every true church preaches today. First, the Christ had to suffer. It's the first thing he told them. Why? Well, because we are sinners. Every one of us is a sinner, Romans 3:23. Our sin against eternal God requires an eternal punishment, a punishment that we are not and were not ever capable of paying in full. We are finite creatures, so we can't pay an infinite or eternal penalty. Because we couldn't do it, God himself, God the Son, became man in Jesus Christ. The Bible says God took on flesh, John 1:1 and 1:14. He obeyed every command. See, we are all sinners, but he was not. And then he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for each one of us on the cross. In other words, he suffered in our place. He took the punishment that was due to us, Isaiah 53, 5 and 8. The God is perfectly just. He's perfect in justice. So someone had to pay this infinite penalty. We couldn't pay it. Well, we were unable to pay it. So God, who is great in love and rich in mercy, stepped in and paid it on our behalf. That is why it says the Christ had to suffer. God's justice. He couldn't just say, it's okay, forget about it. No, someone had to pay the price. And Jesus Christ stepped in and paid the price for us. Second thing Paul preached, the Christ had to rise from the dead. So first he had to suffer. Second, he had to rise from the dead. Acts 17:3. We're told this in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins, but raised for our justification. By his resurrection, he has overcome and conquered death for us. The wages of our sin was death, but he defeated death for us. He never sinned, so death could not hold on to him. He was and is infinite God, so our infinite sins are fully dealt with in him and by him. And being raised from the dead, so he went up on the cross, he suffered for our sins. He went down into the grave and died and stayed dead in the grave for 3 days, but he rose again. And by his being raised from the dead, he was vindicated and acquitted. In other words, his sacrifice was accepted by God on our behalf. Some have said the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' declaration on the cross, it is finished, or it has all been paid. Our sins caused the necessity for his suffering and death, but his resurrection causes us declared righteous in God's sight. So he had to suffer, and he had to die, but he had to rise from the dead. Death could not hold the sinless Son of God. And finally, third element of Paul's preaching, Jesus is the Christ, Acts 17, verse 4. To be saved, you must know, believe, and trust in this truth for your salvation, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus suffered and died for our sins and was raised for our justification, but you've got to make that your own. It's not enough that it exists out there in the abstract. It's not enough that it happened in time and reality. You need to take a part of it. That's what we mean when we say partake of it, or sometimes the word appropriate is used. In our more simple modern parlance, you've got to receive it personally. It's not just enough that he suffered and that he died. You must trust in him to be saved. In God's mercy, he offers the gift of salvation and eternal life, forgiveness of sin, all of that. He offers that to all, and it is enjoyed by all who will receive it by faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not that Jesus suffered on the cross and died and went down to the grave and rose again, and then everyone in the whole world is saved. You personally must trust in Jesus for your salvation. You got to put your faith in Jesus and depend on him alone. And I'll tell you, not everybody is going to do it. Just look at Thessalonica. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined to Paul and Silas, and by implication, some were not. A large number of God-fearing Greeks and prominent women trusted in Jesus, and a large number did not. It says not a few, that means a lot of prominent women did, and not a few rejected the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I proclaim to you the same thing that St. Paul proclaimed to them for 3 weeks in the Thessalonian synagogue. You stand condemned due to your sin and your unbelief. John 3:18. Everybody starts life that way. Jesus suffered for your sins on the cross. Jesus died and was raised to life for your justification. And Jesus Christ offers you eternal life and restoration to God as his gift now to be received by faith. The question for you is not, did any of those things happen? They happened. The question for you is, will you receive it? Will you receive it like Jason and some of the brothers and the great multitude and not a few prominent women? Will you trust in Jesus Christ today for your salvation and be saved today? Or, like some of them, will you reject it? It's good to preach the gospel. It's good to agree with the facts. But if you don't receive it by faith, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ alone, all it will do is condemn you more. So I urge you, call out, Jesus saved me, and he will save you. Point number three, trouble in paradise. So far it's all good news at Thessalonica. They come, they preach the gospel, a great multitude is saved. You know, some people are not, but a great multitude is saved and God is praised. And we should say, praise the Lord for that. But we also know that wherever God is moving, wherever the gospel is coming out, opposition will arise. And the Thessalonians were no exception to that. The world, the flesh, the devil, false brothers, all will arise. And that primary force that animates them all, that primary force behind all that enmity towards God, the devil is going to rise up and oppose the gospel wherever it rings out. And that happened at Thessalonica too. So what happened? The devil stirs up jealousy in the Jewish people. You know, this guy comes from nowhere and he starts preaching the gospel and a great multitude is saved. Jews are going over this guy. God-fearing Gentiles are going over this guy. Idol worshipers from the city are going over to this guy. And the devil takes advantage and stirs up that jealousy within the Jewish people there. And so a big group of them rises up to oppose St. Paul and the gospel in verse 5. Now you have to ask yourself, why would they do that? Why would they oppose that? This is all, theoretically anyway, stuff that they should want to happen. They all believe, these Jewish people, all believe that a Messiah is promised by God and is coming. What is St. Paul preaching to them? He came. I have good news. The thing you've been waiting for has happened. All these Jewish people should want to see those God-fearing Gentiles come over and worship God more. All those Jewish people should want to see the idol worshipers in Thessalonica turn from idols and turn to God. But a big chunk of them don't. Because why? Because of the devil. He stirs up the jealousy within them to oppose Paul and to oppose the gospel. And so what do? They go out and they round up some bad characters from the marketplace. They form a mob and they start a riot. The mob attacks these new Christian believers, especially Jason, we're told by name, and they throw all kinds of accusations out at the new believers, at these Christians. They say, their leaders, Paul and Silas and Timothy, are causing trouble all over the world, verse 6. Now, this is a lie. Paul and Silas and Timothy are not causing any kind of trouble. These people are the ones causing the trouble. They say these Christians are defying Caesar's decrees because they declare that there's some other God and it's not Caesar. Now, this is about as disingenuous of an argument that you'll ever hear. These people hate Caesar. They hate the Roman Empire. Are they really going to go and, hey, you know, because we love you and Rome so much, we want to point out that there's a problem? It's a total disingenuous lie. But they cause a huge mess, and this is the point of it, to cause a huge controversy and a huge mess such that Paul and Silas can no longer stay there, and they're packed off to Berea by night for their own safety. Verse 10. This is a reminder to us that God's gospel and God's people will always be subject to opposition and persecution. Although they say one way that you know that you're over the target is that you are taking flak. So if you get opposition and persecution, it's possible you're doing something right. The Jewish opponents from Thessalonica then follow St. Paul and Silas to Berea. They agitate the crowds there, and Paul gets chased out of there. He has to run to Athens. Now, who again is going all over the world and causing problems? It's not Paul and Silas, it's them. But he gets run out of Berea as well, and he goes down to Athens. And he'll minister at Athens for a little bit, and then from there he'll go down to Corinth, where he would stay for a long time and minister for about a year and a half, we're told in Acts 18:11. So everything I've just described for you has happened in about the space of one chapter of our Bible. And it's from that stable base in Corinth, in Acts 18, the following year, probably the year after he's been chased out of Thessalonica, it's from there that he writes our letter, which we now call 1 Thessalonians. So I'm hoping this history will help you to understand this letter a little bit more. That St. Paul and friends were sent to Thessalonica by God the Holy Spirit. That their work bore great fruit there. Great multitude was saved. But that they are chased out to Berea and then beyond. And really after only a short period of time, we're not told exactly how long Paul was at Thessalonica, but it's probably something in the neighborhood of 4 to 6 weeks. Barely enough time to get the basic gospel across. And then he's got to abandon this new church, a great multitude of people who've only had minimal instruction, minimal understanding of what the gospel is. And when you grasp this history and this understanding that he went there, that there was great fruit, and he was chased away and he has to leave, then you'll understand this letter a little bit more. St. Paul, as he writes this letter, is worried about them. In fact, he's so worried about them that he sends Timothy back to go check them out and see if they're okay. 1 Thessalonians 3:1 says so. He's worried that maybe all the work we did there will just die out. He's worried that maybe they'll be overcome by the persecution and defeated. He's worried that they might be second soil people, eager at first, excited about the word of God, but then fade away because they have no root because he hasn't been there to tend to them. He's worried, perhaps, that they could have been perverted by Judaizers like the Galatians, twisted back into an old form of Judaism, or perhaps wandered into error due to their ignorance or the empty way of life handed down to them. They don't know that much after 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks of hearing the gospel and then abandoned. And he hasn't heard anything from them for months, probably more like a year. but he hasn't heard anything from them. He can't just text them and find out if it's okay. He can't FaceTime them and see that everything is good. He can't fly over there. It's a big, long journey, and he hasn't heard anything from them. And so he's worried about them, that they could have been destroyed. But of course they were not. For I told you that they were a true church, elect of God, saved by grace, and led by the Holy Spirit. So even though we can understand Paul's perspective, in reality, there was nothing to worry about because they're held in God's right hand. Their shepherd, Pastor Paul, was not there to help them anymore, but the greater shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, was still present to help them. For he promised them, and he promises us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Paul's going to leave them. He had to leave them after 6 weeks. Others will leave them, Silas and Timothy. And it's the same in every true church. You'll have pastors for a season, and then we will leave you too. But ultimately, you're in God's hand, not any man's hand. Our great chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, sent his counselor, God the Holy Spirit, to direct us, to guide us, to protect us, and to lead us, his church. So we have something greater than a pastor. We have something greater even than Pastor Paul, probably the greatest pastor ever. As much as we appreciate and benefit from faithful and godly pastors who are, Ephesians 4:11, God's gift to his church, let's remember that ultimately we don't need them. You don't need me, ultimately. What you need is God. And what we have is God. And as another great pastor said, when we have God, everything will be all right. And so, assistant pastor Timothy goes 250 miles to see how they're doing. He comes back 250 miles to see how they are doing. And what is the report that he gets? Everything is all right. They are full, these Thessalonians, full of faith still. They are full of love still by God's preserving grace and by the power and protection of God, the Holy Spirit. And so Timothy comes back. We know that Paul has this reassurance from Timothy. At least by the time he finishes the letter, we know that Timothy has returned and given the good report, because the good report is given in our text, in our letter in chapter 3. And it's in that context, all of his worry about them, all of his work with them for a short period of time, all of his worry about them, he sends Timothy. Timothy comes back and gives him a good report. It's in this context that St. Paul writes this letter to them, probably 51 AD or so. There's a little bit of debate about it. 50-51 AD is when this is written, the year after he was there. And so as you go, and I encourage you to read and reread this letter as we preach through this book, if you understand that context of all that happened, of the short period of time of ministry, of being expelled from there, not hearing anything from them, of all the worry that Paul had from them, if you understand that context, you will understand this letter. It bursts forth with Paul's thankfulness in chapter 1. He's so glad that they're okay. It pours forth the love of God for them, chapter 2. Paul tells of his concern for them, his desire to see them again, and his joy and relief at receiving Timothy's good report in chapter 3. And confident in their election, confident in their faithfulness, confident in their stability now that he's received Timothy's report, St. Paul can now continue to minister to them in this letter with crucial doctrines. He can continue to disciple them and build them up. He was worried that he was going to have to go rescue them, but now he knows I can continue to build on that foundation that God started there. And so he tells them how to live in order to please God in chapter 4. You need a pastor to help you and to disciple you how to live in order to please God. He tells them, don't live in foolish and self-centered religion. Live in God-centered Christianity under God and under his called and equipped men. That's what most of chapter 4 is about. He speaks to them in chapter 4 also about personal holiness. This is sanctification. We're saved by grace, and once saved, always saved, right? But we have growth left to do. God is conforming us more and more to his likeness. So he speaks to them about sanctification. He speaks to them about community life. He speaks to them about what ought to be their ambition to live a quiet life and to spread the gospel. And then he goes on, chapter 5, to teach them further about the coming of the Lord, second half of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and how to function in view of this great hope that they have and that we still have, that Jesus Christ will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. And that's most of chapter 5. And then he tells them and us how to relate to and honor our pastors and leaders, chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, and how to operate with joy and with thanks and with the power of the Holy Spirit in every situation. He tells them the importance of testing the spirits, for not every idea that we have is put into our head by God. And in fact, we can cause destruction if we don't have discerning of spirits. Is God speaking this to me from the word, or is the devil speaking this to me, twisting the word? Paul solicits their prayers, and he closes with his earnest and warm benediction for their protection, for their sanctification, and for the grace of God poured out upon them. So that's sort of the history and the overview of this letter, how it came to be, and what it generally says. And we're going to look into it in depth and in detail in the coming months. I hope you can see how much we can learn from this letter, which is the word of God for us, and not, in fact, an early draft. God's people and how they should live, God's pastors and their hearts, God's church and its operation, and God's greater purpose for his people and for his world. So we should thank God for this letter, authored by St. Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and written down for our instruction, our example, and our encouragement. And we look forward to studying it, that we may hear and do and be blessed. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, objective word of God, written down for us. Help us, Lord, to study it, to grow from it, and to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.